If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it with me to Mark, the 13th chapter. As we continue our morning sermon series through Mark's Gospel, we come to the 13th chapter, which we'll be reading the entirety of. It's a discourse from Jesus of some considerable length here, and it's good to keep this together. Mark chapter 13, please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's infallible and inerrant word, so it's important that you pay careful attention to it as we read this morning from Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would bless us here. Even this passage speaks of your ministry to your people. And so we appeal to you in the name of Christ that you would be present with us, that you'd soften our hearts and give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth which is here before us. Our Lord, we pray that it would be an encouragement to us and to perseverance as well. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. seems to be that in times when things get really bad, those are the times that we long for Christ to return. It also seems to be that in those really bad times, there's a little part in the back of our mind that suspects maybe this is part of the really bad stuff that means Jesus is about to return. It's reading the headlines and wondering to ourselves, are these signs of the very end? Is the end of the world just about upon us? Often, many of us Christians have the notion that there will be an intense period of persecution just prior to the return of Christ. There are passages in the book of Revelation, and even our passage here, among the texts which might suggest an intensified period of persecution, a great tribulation which will unfold right before Jesus' second coming. And so, on the one hand, naturally, in very difficult times, we have an interest in longing for the return of Christ. In times maybe even like ours, in seemingly weekly terrorist attacks that we hear about, in reports even like I've been hearing the last few days that attacks with acid are on the rise. What horrible things we see going on in our world. When horrible atrocities are captured on video and displayed online for anyone to see. In such times, terrible times, we want Jesus to return because we want Him to bring justice. Frankly, we want escape. And we want Him to make right all that is so terribly wrong in this world. In such times, we want Jesus to return, and in such times, we wonder if this is what Jesus was talking about, even in a text like ours, about the great difficulties which will come before the coming of Christ. And I'll confess to you, not to breed much confidence maybe in you, I'm not entirely sure myself. There's a lot that many of us as Christians are unsure about the very last times and the exact precise details of the return of Jesus. I'm still not sure if passages like ours are in fact teaching an escalation and persecution and tribulation right before Jesus returns. I'm simply not sure and a little bit against it that we do well even to look for that and to see if we can expect that we could discern this is as bad as it's going to get and that Jesus must return soon. What I'm a lot more confident about is that Jesus is in fact giving us very valuable instruction about the end here. I'm less sure in this chapter that He's saying to us, look out for these signs by which you can be certain that Jesus is about to return, but I'm more certain that He's saying, be prepared to endure all these things. I hear Jesus saying in this passage, be patient, be prepared, be alert. The very last words of our passage, stay awake. Because a lot of things are going to happen before Jesus returns. That could be at any moment, as the end of this chapter makes rather clear, but it could also be a long way off and a hard road on the way there. So can these words help us with perspective in our journey? What perspective for our present might it lend as we look to the glorious future of Christ's return? So the disciples have asked Jesus a twofold question. This is what really gets the things going here in our passage a few verses into the chapter. They've asked Jesus, when will these things be and what will be the sign? And in order to begin to understand Jesus' answer to them, I think it's most helpful for us to begin where Jesus actually ends His answer. Some commentators, I think, rightly note that the real heart of Jesus' answer to the disciples' question about when and what will be the signs is right near the end, how He concludes this discourse in chapter 13. So they're asking, just to understand the nature of their question, they are asking about the destruction of the temple. This is what begins the chapter in the first couple of verses. Jesus makes this prediction about the destruction of the temple. And so when they get to their question in verse 4, a few of the disciples have privately asked Jesus when and what will be the signs. That's certainly part of what they're asking about. When will that happen? But the destruction of the temple and what Jesus has just predicted was part of a broader fabric of end times expectations, about the coming of the kingdom, about what Jesus was accomplishing, about the judgment, the day of the Lord, which was to come. And we know this, it's confirmed in part from the same exchange that we have recorded in Matthew's gospel that parallels this same so-called Olivet Discourse that Jesus gives here. In Matthew 24, it records that the disciples ask, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" So Mark, who's often more concise, the way he records the question here just is more vague, less specific than Matthew's longer account of this. But by Matthew's account, we know that this is what the disciples have in mind and what they're asking about. Tell us about the end of the world. Tell us about your return and this coming day of the Lord. And it's at the end of chapter 13 that I think certain commentators are right in saying this is really the heart of Jesus' answer, where he sort of gets at answering their question most head-on, what we find in verses 32 through the end of the chapter. When, Jesus? What will be the sign of these things? And how does Jesus respond in verse 32? Concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels. Not even the Son. Only the Father. And it's important for us to pause right there on verse 32 and understand something about our basic approach to chapter 13 and what Jesus is saying throughout this. If, as some do in terms of interpreting this chapter, if you take the view that Jesus in this chapter is laying out a kind of roadmap, a sequence of events by which the disciples could know that the end was had come upon them, then that interpretation finds itself at odds with verse 32, which seems to have a kind of governing force. It's rather direct and absolute what Jesus says in verse 32. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels or the Son. So if everything in the preceding verses was a series of predictions about when and what would be the signs, then it would be incoherent if he had laid out that roadmap to say, but no one knows. Then why is he giving them all of these signs, an explanation of the when? And then as verses 33 through 37 follow on the heels of verse 32, Jesus proceeds to reinforce their lack of ability to know when. He says, simply be alert. As verse 37 says it, stay awake. Because he's given this illustration. The master of the house goes away and you just don't know when he's returning. You know he's coming back, you just don't know when. And so simply put, you don't know, but stay prepared. Be prepared for his return. This is what we call theologically the imminent return of Christ. That Jesus can return at any moment. I've always sort of entertained in my mind, wouldn't it be great if it was during a worship service where we could be immediately translated from worshiping God here below to worshiping him in the heavens above. But it's all according to his good pleasure, of course. Jesus Christ can return at any moment. When I was being examined for ordination on the floor of the Presbytery of the Midwest, and during this, you're for like an hour plus, you're fielding questions in that presbytery, like 60 to 70 ministers and elders asking you anything that they want. It's a real pleasant process, let me assure you. And I was asked, do you believe in the imminent return of Christ? And I gladly said yes, and now would be the perfect time. Because when we're in the difficult times of life, right, we say, Lord, bring us home. We're ready to be done with the hard stuff here, right? We understand that this is such a longing that we have for heaven. And it's a great encouragement. It should be to you. Christ could come back at any moment. So let's appreciate this profound orientation at the end of the chapter, which really has to govern our understanding of everything that comes before it. Jesus leaves his disciples. They've asked when, what will be the signs, and his answer basically boils down to, first, you don't know when. No one does. But second, you need to be ready for his return, which could come at any moment. And that's a bit of mental balancing for us. It could be another 2,000 years, right, before Jesus. It could be much more than that. But our calling is to not get too comfortable or complacent here. We sort of know in the back of our minds it could be a long, long way off, long after our lifetime. But the Scriptures call us, the final verse of this chapter calls us to be prepared, to be eager for the return of Christ, to expect his coming, to long for it, and to not be surprised if it should come upon us even this hour. Dear Christians, are you ready for Jesus to return? You should every day be ready for the Lord to return. And I ask of you this, are you also okay with not having any warning, with not having a roadmap and a bunch of signals saying, it's 2 months out, take care of what you need to take care of because the Lord's coming back in 2 months? We don't get that. We just need to be prepared. And are you okay with that? Are you eager for his return and patient that it may come at any time? So that's the end of Jesus' answer, verses 32 through 37, which really needs to govern our understanding of everything that precedes it. And if we've understood Jesus correctly at the end, that we won't have signs to let us know when Jesus is about to return, then what are we to make of all of this other material that we find that Jesus lists here in the verses which precede it? So think of the majority of this chapter as Jesus saying to the disciples, be patient. There's a lot of things that are going to happen before Jesus returns. There seems to be a certain eagerness in the question of the disciples. When is all this going to happen? It's not unlike the eagerness that you hear in their voice in Acts chapter 1. This is a little bit on from this day and this conversation. But in Acts chapter 1, right before the ascension, when they say to Jesus, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's that same sort of eagerness under the surface that when is this going to come? Of course they're eager for this, right? And so it's as though that the disciples have just asked him, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign so we know it's going to happen? And then the majority of this chapter is Jesus telling them all of these things are going to have to happen. There's all these things. Be patient. There's a lot that needs to happen first. And so as you just walk through this, and if you've got your Bible open, you can walk through the verses with me. You begin to see this already in verse 5 when Jesus begins his answer. His first part of his answer to when and what will be the signs is, don't be misled into thinking that this person or this sign is a signal that the end is happening right now. He says in verse 6, some of the false signals will be in the form of people who claim to be Christ. Listen, Christians, we will have no doubt when Jesus Christ returns. The descriptions of the return of Jesus Christ that we do have in the New Testament are of such glory and a day of judgment, there's not going to be any mistaking this is him. He's saying, don't be misled by those who might claim to be Christ returning. That's not happening. Don't be misled then by false Christ. Verse 7 says, don't think that just because you hear of wars and rumors of wars, that does not mean that the end is here. We need to listen to this. There are times we hear about world conflicts and we think this must be a signal of the end. Has it ever been this bad? We need to be cautioned against jumping to conclusions about that. Because most every generation, it seems, has been in their spot of difficulty, and many in that time have speculated this must be a signal that things have gotten so bad based on these world events. As the end of verse 7 says, you will hear about these terrible things, and yet the end is not yet. Same with verse 8, nations rising against each other, various kinds of natural disasters will be happening. That seems like another popular time where people start wondering, is Jesus about to come back because of all of these terrible natural disasters that we may read about and hear about? But as the end of verse 8 says, these are all but the beginning of birth pains. And he goes on. There's more. In verse 9, people will be betraying one another. I mean, you look at these verses, 9 and following. This is very unpleasant stuff that they're going to have to go through. He's laying out some really intense tribulation that they're going to be facing. And in verse 10, the gospel, he says, must go to all nations. So amid all of this lengthy checklist, just hear that with the disciples' ears for a second. The disciples, if you will, were on the ground floor of spreading the gospel to all nations. To their ears, that it must first go to all nations would have sounded like, oh, it's going to be a while. There's a lot of work to be done here, correct? And so the gospel must go to all nations. You must suffer all of this various trials and tribulations, as we see in verses 11, 12, 13. Literally, some Christians will be put on trial, it seems, for the sake of Christ here, and the encouragement. You know, the Holy Spirit will uphold you by His strength during that time. Families will be in conflict with each other. Many will hate you because of your faith in Christ. But the encouragement of verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved. And then verse 14, maybe you're not so comfortable, what is this language about the abomination of desolation? That terminology is borrowed from the book of Daniel. Its connotations are of some sacrilege, an abomination, so serious that it basically destroys temple worship, desolation. This had been done, this would have been familiar to them, from 168 B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes, who erected an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple, I think we can call that a great sacrilege, a horrible thing that was known to this audience as having happened. And in the events leading up to the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70, so still a little bit future to this immediate audience, there would again be this sort of sacrilege and abomination. Thus, Jesus warns that when this persecution happens, Jews literally should head for the hills, he says. Verses 15 and 16, essentially, with all due haste. These will be especially difficult times for mothers and pregnant and nursing mothers. Verse 19 says, worst tribulation since the creation till that time. Verse 20 adds a bit of comfort. I think we should take it here that the Lord would cut short those days, as it were, that He would make more bearable for His people, as though shortening the hours needed for each difficult day to pass. And verse 21, again, false claims that Christ has come. All of this stuff that he lays out here, all of these things that he has mentioned, it is only after those things that you can get to verses 24 through 27, which do describe the return of Christ and his second coming. It's only then you can get to that return of Christ with glory and the gathering of the elect from the four corners of the earth. Only after those days which have been spoken of in verses 5 through 23, only after all of that tribulation will the very end come. And that, dear Christian, is when the glory of Christ will shine like we've never known it. It will be such a glorious return like we've never seen it. Verses 24 and 25, the sun will go out, the stars will fall, the glorious light of Christ will fill everything up. Christ will radiate like we've never imagined. And that's verse 27. That is when He gathers His people and we all get to go home. Who could not long for a day like that? Who could not be eager for the Lord to return and for us to get to be eyewitnesses of that glory? So that entire section, verses 5 through 23, before the return of Christ in verses 24 through 27, that entire section that begins Jesus' answer to when and what will be the signs as a package or laying out all of these things that must happen before the end is here. And Jesus thereby is saying to them, be patient, disciples. Be strong. It might be a while. And it will certainly contain some really tough times for the servants of Jesus Christ. Christian, does this not describe the entire inter-advental period between the first and second coming of Christ? Yes, there are some things in here that you can look at and say specific to the first century believers that they would see, like the destruction of the temple. Obviously, there are some things anchored there, although this is how biblical prophecy works. In Isaiah's day, when he was making his prophecies, were there some fulfillment that happened only to his contemporaries? Of course. But then was there a lot of fulfillment that was to come in the greater distance, even with the coming of Christ, obviously, and the second coming of Christ? Absolutely. And so that's part of what Jesus' prophecy is here, is it has some near-term things that they could expect very specific to their context. But the whole of what Jesus is saying here, he's saying this for his people, all of his people. there's a lot of difficult times that the people of Jesus Christ can expect to go through. He says there's going to be all of these temptations to think amid these difficult times, well, the end must be here. And there's going to be people who are claiming that Christ has returned, but he hasn't. And there's going to be all of these temptations for us to think, well, this must mean we're right on the cusp. Every generation in some part of Christ's church worldwide has said to themselves, look at how bad this is. This must be the end. The persecution can't get any worse than this. Every generation in some part of Christ's church on earth has had its own unique, harder than ever persecution. Every generation has had its doomsdayers, specifically claims to Christians that these are the signals of the end that we've been waiting for. And I want to give you an encouragement. Don't succumb to that false advertising. I think very clearly part of what Jesus is saying to us here, look again at verse 32, is don't listen to those false claims. A lot of this stuff is going to happen. It does not mean that this is the very end. No one knows the day or the hour. Not some charismatic preacher with a huge following. Not some numbers cruncher who, using biblical numerology, says he's figured out when Christ will return. Not Harold Camping, who in my own lifetime has made a few failed predictions, and I've known people who have been a little too sympathetic to the predictions that he made. What Jesus is calling us to here in this chapter is not to open our ears to those who say, I think we figured it out, Jesus is about to return. He's telling us to close our ears to such false predictions. And instead, what he's telling us is the same message that the book of Revelation gives to us repeatedly. Patient endurance through it all, dear believer. Patient endurance through it all. Sprinkled amid these instructions or these little encouragements, I mean, there's a lot of bad stuff, verses 5 through 23. No one can deny that. But that in the hour of your trial, the Holy Spirit will strengthen you. The fact that the Lord will cut short those days for the sake of the elect. There's generosity from the Lord and his ministry to us in these times. But the basic call of this section is patient endurance through it all. We don't know when he will return, but endure those difficult times. Remain faithful to the end. Be awake and eager for his return, even as you are patient for it. So then, if you've been watching our progress through this chapter, first with verses 32 through the end, then we start walking our way from verse 1 forward. We've got one section left, verses 28 through 31. And does that include us, verses 28 through 31? It speaks of these things falling upon this generation. What's interesting about verses 28 through 31 is that on the surface, they might almost appear to say the opposite of what Jesus has been saying throughout this chapter. Throughout the chapter, he's been piling up all these things that are but the beginning of birth pains. Only after all these things will Jesus return. The whole thrust of the chapter seems to be this patient endurance because there's a lot that has to happen. But then in verses 28 through 31, at least on a surface reading, Jesus seems to say all of it will happen before that generation passes away. A lot of ink has been spilt trying to figure out who this generation refers to. It's never encouraging to a preacher when you start opening your commentaries and every one of them says, this is the most difficult passage in the whole of Mark's gospel. This generation, is Jesus using this generation like in other places he speaks of this wicked or this adulterous generation, where he's not just talking about a group of people living at about the same time, only those who were contemporary to him, but he's talking about the sinful condition of humanity. Is that the sense in which he's using this generation? Or is he using the phrase like probably most of us would ordinarily read it? This generation as Jesus, the people he's looking out on, that collection of people living at that moment in time. To which I would respond, I don't even know that we have to know and solve the answer to that question. I certainly believe it at least included the disciples who were standing there in Jesus' immediate presence that day. He was telling them about things that would happen upon them. But I also believe that the types of things Jesus lists as having to occur before Jesus returns are the sorts of things that every generation since that one has been seeing unfold. This generation does not mean that Jesus was promising his second coming within the lifetime of his disciples, nor does this generation mean that the tribulation predictions are limited to the lifetime of his disciples. It means this kind of persecution will happen to you. And part of the silver lining seems like an understatement. But when you see all of this persecution, learn this lesson from the fig tree. When you see these things happen, you know that he is near. You know that he's right at the gates. And the encouragement for us is that we realize, maybe especially since the first coming of Christ, that the spiritual agitation throughout the world has been frenzied. Because you and I follow Christ, so we love the King and we love that he sits enthroned. Those who don't follow Christ hate the fact that he sits enthroned. It is an irritant, much more than that, to them. Now, this is why, verses 11 and following, people will hate you because of your faith. All of that spiritual climate, that spiritual agitation, part of the silver lining of that is it means that Jesus Christ reigns. It means that his kingdom is pushing in on this present evil age, and that's why this present evil age hates it. They despise that. That is the spiritual nearness of the kingdom of heaven which has dawned. As verse 29 says, you must know through all that persecution, Christ is near to you. This is part of what Jesus told us before his ascension. It's okay, you know, the resurrection and the ascension is good. Once he goes from us, he will return to us nearer than ever by his Holy Spirit. He's done that. Ascension, the blessing of seeing Jesus ascend, was that it opened the door for Pentecost and for him to make his dwelling place with us, and that he would live even in our hearts. So when it comes to the return of Christ, when it comes to the full manifestation of his glory which we long for, that is near to us the more we see these difficult things of this chapter unfolding. It's not near to us on the calendar as though we conclude, well, because of what we're reading about and the horrible things that are happening to Christians and throughout the world, that means we can locate this at a place on the calendar, at least within this calendar year, something like that. But it's a reminder to us of the spiritual nearness that the kingdom has pushed its way in like this. And there's a reason for all of this agitation. There's a nearness of the return of Christ that should be in our hearts. To see these things of verses 5 through 23, all the struggle of Christians, all the waiting for Christ to return, and to know that his person and his grace and his power are near to us spiritually through it all. In that sense, the coming of Christ is as near to that first generation as it is to us today. It will happen. There will be a day on the calendar when he does come again. But as the chapter concludes, which we've already observed, we cannot know what day on the calendar that is, how near or how far chronologically. But rather, is Christ near to you by his Spirit? Is his second coming so near in your heart? In order to be encouraged and strengthened and alert for that day, you and I don't need to be told it'll happen in our lifetime. We just need to be told it will happen. And there is power, even in those words of Jesus, which will never pass away. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, our Lord says, but my words will never pass away. All which leads me to the conclusion, the disciples probably weren't asking the right question here. When will the end come? What will be the signs? Based on the fact that Jesus' answer boils down to you can't know when, And these are all signs that are going to be unfolding for a long time before the end comes. Based on his answer to their question, I'm thinking their question was the wrong one to begin with. About as wrong as I mentioned earlier, like Acts chapter 1, where they would ask him if it's at that time that he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Do you remember his response to them then? It's not for you to know about times and seasons. The disciples don't always ask the best questions. And Jesus, therefore, does not always give them the answers that they've asked for. Seems that what they should have asked was, will you definitely come back? Will you definitely return? Will you definitely bring your kingdom in that final way? To which Jesus presumably would have responded, essentially like he does here in Mark 13. Yes, certainly, he's returning. It may be a while. It will be a rough road getting there. But take heart, be strong in the Lord, let the certainty of his return strengthen your patient endurance to the end. Those words you need to hear, patient endurance, through whatever trial, tribulation that you may face. Does it help to know that he's coming back for us? He will set all things right. So while the inclination of our lips is come quickly, Lord Jesus, let the contentment of our hearts at the same time be that patient endurance to the end, drawing comfort and strength from the certainty that our Savior's coming back for us. Let's pray. Lord, we long for it even now. We welcome your coming. We pray for it. But we also pray for patient endurance for ourselves, for your entire church, in this and all generations until you shall be pleased to return. Our Lord, we thank you that you continue to bring us to yourself, that you continue to uphold us by your strength. And so, our Lord, might we take great encouragement from even this chapter, this lengthy saying from our Lord here in Mark 13, for we pray in his name. Amen.